All right, thank you. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to grab it and turn to 1 Timothy 3, not 2, my mistake, 1 Timothy 3. We're going to be looking at verse 14 to 16. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a blue one in the pew in front of you. You can grab that, and we're looking for page 840, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Today will be a little bit different, because normally what we do here is we open the scriptures and we grab a text and we walk through it just kind of one line at a time and see what it has to say for us. And today I'm going to, hopefully not sinfully, but I'm going to deviate from that. And we're going to kind of look at a whole spectrum of texts. So we're going to bounce around a little bit. You may want to just write them down and look at them later, because I'll try and go as fast as I can. But will you stand with me with this text in our hand, 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16, and let's read God's word. Hear what he has to say for us. The word of the Lord says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it and that you speak to us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would stir our hearts and guide us into truth. Bless us as we receive from you what you have for us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're starting a new four-part series this week called Identity, where we're looking at our core values as a church. And each week we're going to be looking at one of these four values that define us as a church. It's important to be looking and getting back to the basics, so to speak, and think about what are the essential things about who we are and what we're all about. And so we're going to start that for the kind of the rest of the month of September and into October. And today we're starting out number one value, truth. We're going to be talking about truth. Now, the idea of truth is not a popular one in Western culture. Postmodernism is prevalent, and postmodernism denies the possibility of objective truth and asserts that all truths are completely conditioned by our experiences to the extent that there really is no capital T truth, just truths. Your truths flow out of your experience and my truths flow out of my experience, and what is true for you may not be true for me. And what I know is true, but it may not be true to you because your experiences are different. This is kind of the idea of part of postmodernism, or part of the outcoming of postmodernism. Additionally, it used to be held that two contradictory statements could not both be correct, right? I could say I am a man, but if that is true, I cannot also say I am not a man, because those statements, one of them has to be false. And yet, and this is called the law of non-contradiction, and yet this law is no longer held either, where contradictory things can be okay and can be true in a postmodern world. And postmodernism has no problem with contradictory truths, and in fact welcomes and admires the tension. As well, in Christian circles, as a reaction, I think, against fundamentalism, there's been this increasing emphasis on right living combined with a, which is good, but combined with a de-emphasis on right beliefs. You hear people say things like, it doesn't matter what you really believe. It doesn't really matter what you believe. It just matters how you live your life. That's the real important. That's the trump right there. That's the thing that's really important. Beliefs is for scholars. Right living is for the rest of us, right? This kind of mentality where it doesn't really so matter what our doctrine is. It matters what our lifestyle is. Not to ever say that our lifestyle doesn't matter. But I question that way of thinking. But the question for us this morning I want to ask is, first off, is there such a thing as truth? Is that something out there, or is that kind of a myth of an earlier age? And does truth matter? Does it even matter if there is truth? And does it matter specifically what you believe? Does it matter the detail? Does it matter what you believe, or it just matter how you live? There's a very famous story I want to share with you. I'm sure many of you have heard it. Some of you maybe have told it. There's a very famous story about a blind man and an elephant. There's several blind men and an elephant. And there's variations of the story, so maybe you've heard one of the variations. But a group of blind men wanted to know what an elephant was like. Never seen an elephant, they're blind, never experienced an elephant. They'd heard about an elephant, but really wasn't sure what to think of this interesting creature. And one day they found one, these six blind men. They stumbled across an elephant, and each of them groped about touching the elephant in different and trying to feel what this elephant would be like. What kind of creature is an elephant? But they each grabbed kind of different parts of the elephant. And so they started to describe what this elephant was like. And the first man, he touched the side of the elephant, and he concluded that the elephant is much like a wall. This elephant is rather wall-like. And the second man, he had the tusk of the elephant and said, no, it's more like a spear. You know, it's pointy, it's hard. And then a third man, he found the tail of the elephant and goes, no, it's more like a rope. See, it's kind of rope-like, you pull on it. And it goes on and on. And another man, he finds the trunk and he thinks it's a snake. And there's the leg is like a tree stump. And the ear is like a big fan. And so the six men, they all find different parts of the elephant. And they all conclude what the elephant is like. And each blind man feels only part of the elephant. And so they have a very skewed view. And they don't actually know what an elephant is like because they only have a part, not the whole. And variations of this story abound, and there's different ones, and it's a very well-known story. But the story seems to have originated in India, but it was actually made famous in the Western culture by the 19th century poet, John Godfrey Sachs. He wrote a poem called The Blind Man and the Elephant, and this is how he concludes the poem. He gives us the moral. He kind of poetically tells that story, and then this is how he finishes. And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong. Though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. So oft in theologic wars the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. You see, the moral of the story of the blind man and the elephant is that we are all like blind men. And the blind men are actually like all the followers of all the different religions of the world. And each religion has a piece of the truth. Based on their experience, they legitimately have an experience of truth and an experience of God, but none of them have the full truth. None of them know the full beast. Each religion is describing the same God, but different parts of that same God, different manifestations of that same God. And in ignorance, they describe that God exclusively in one way when others are describing the same beast in another way. And so all of them have a piece of the truth, but none of them have the full truth. People are attracted to this story. They love this story. And this idea that all religions lead to the same God, just in different ways. It just looks different. It's the same guy, just different manifestations. They just have different parts of the same God. And the story really concludes that the blind men are arrogant and ignorant. They don't know what they're talking about, and they're sure that everyone else is wrong. And this story is a radical call for theological humility and openness to others. And after all, religions are all speaking of the same God. They just have a different perspective. So we should be open and hear. And maybe if we all got together, we'd actually finally learn what an elephant is really like and not be confused by the trunk or whatever piece we happen to be hanging on to with all our might. You know, I like this story. I think it's descriptive. I mean, it's descriptive. It's vivid. It connects with people. People like it. And it's true that as humans, we are like blind men groping after a God we cannot know. We should have an attitude of humility as we make truth claims and claim out of our experience that this is the way the world. We should be humble in what we say. But I have a few issues with the story. I have three of them. Can I share them with you? I have three issues with the story. The first I find is that it's self-defeating. Let me explain. In the story of the elephant, the story claims that no one can make truth claims. No one has the right to make exclusive truth claims because no one can see the full elephant. You're over there grabbing onto a leg thinking it's like a tree trunk, but you only have a piece of the truth. You don't have, and you can't say what's going on because you don't have the full picture. Because no one has the full picture. No one can see the full elephant. But what about the storyteller? He seems to think he can see the whole elephant. He says that everyone is arrogant and ignorant, and that they have no right to make exclusive truth claims. But the guy telling the story is saying, ah, yes, but I have seen the elephant, and everyone in the world is wrong. I'm the one that can see full exclusive truth, and I know that all your claims to truth are pieces of a greater truth. The story falls into its own trap. It fails its own test, because the teller of the story is actually more arrogant than the blind man in the story. Because he thinks that he's the only one that can see the truth and everyone else is wrong. You see how that's not humble? It's actually more arrogant. And it's like saying all truth claims are wrong, which is indeed itself a truth claim. is self-contradictory. My second question I have about the story is, in the story, the problem that the blind men have is ignorance. They just don't see enough. In fact, if they all got together and shared their perspectives and talked about things more, maybe they would learn, oh, wait, we just had different parts, and they put it all together, maybe they'd come up with an elephant. And this is supposed to relate to religions, but the problem with religions is actually not ignorance. Because someone who says that all religions are basically the same, is the only people that talk like that are people that have never studied religions and don't actually know anything about any other religions. Because actually, as you gather people of different religious backgrounds together, we find that religions are not the same at all. In fact, the more you learn, the more different they seem. See, if the blind men all got together, they would learn more and they would maybe get the full elephant. As religions get together, we just get confused. See, for instance, Buddhism doesn't believe there is a God, that there is no such thing as God. Hinduism believes in many, many gods. And even Judaism, Christianity, and Islam believe in one God, but they would all sharply, sharply disagree on who that God is, how he has revealed himself. All those faiths would look at Jesus and look at him radically differently. And in fact, a Jewish person would say that Christianity has badly misunderstood Jesus and in fact worships God wrongly because of how we worship Jesus. And likewise, a Christian could say to a Jewish fellow that he too has badly misunderstood God because of his misunderstanding of Jesus. You see how they're so radically different on fundamental issues. The major world religions differ so radically in real core ways, not peripheral ways, but essential ways, that things like the human predicament and the solution of it, the nature of God, the nature of this world, that learning from each other won't solve the differences. It actually enunciates them. It highlights them. It reveals the differences. See, this is the opposite. The blind men are opposite to actually world religion. And the third question I have about this story is, I mean, I understand the image, and I think it's actually a good one. Humanity is like blind men groping around for God, trying to describe a God based on their experience, which is so finite. And so they come up with things that may be kind of right, but not really. I think it's actually an accurate image, except for one thing. What if the elephant spoke? What if the elephant said, "Hey, doofus, I'm not a rope, I'm an elephant." What if the elephant spoke to us? Right? Like, we're not just groping around trying to experience something that's hidden. But what if the elephant was a speaking elephant that said, "This is who I am, this is what I'm about, and this is what I expect from you"? See, we are like blind men, groping around for an elephant that we can't see. But the fact is, the elephant has spoken, and that makes all the difference. A.W. Tozer says, "The facts are that God is not silent, has never been silent. It is the nature of God to speak. We can't know everything. We can't know God fully, but when God has spoken, we know with certainty, because the elephant has spoken, and we'd be stupid to not listen to the elephant and keep insisting it's a trunk." Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You see, there's still mystery in God. And the secret things, they're God's and God's only. There's so much we don't know. And the secret things belong to him, but that which he has revealed belongs to us. We may not know everything, but we may not even know most things, but what he has revealed we know with certainty and we can cling to. See, at the core of Christianity is this fact that our God is a speaking God. It lies at the heart of everything, is that our God is a speaking God. He's always been a speaking God. Let's just go on a little journey. Let's go all the way back to creation. We go Genesis 1, verse 3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." All the way back from the beginning. You see, God didn't create with his hands. I don't know if he's not good with his hands or what. He didn't have to create with his hands. He just spoke words. He created the universe by talking. He just spoke things into existence. All the way from the beginning, he's been speaking. And as soon as he creates mankind, later in the chapter, he speaks to them as well. Genesis 1:28, he says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And he goes on. See, he creates mankind and he begins speaking with them right away. And then we move along in the story to the next kind of real high point, Genesis 12, just this integral point where God intervenes in a radical way and calls this man Abram. He changes his name to Abraham. and creates a covenant with him. See, God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 17 and creates a covenant with him. He gives him his word, his promise, and he enters this verbal agreement with Abraham and his descendants. He speaks to him, and it changes everything. And then later on in the story, Abraham's descendants are in Egypt. They're in slavery. This is in the book of Exodus, the story of Exodus. And God calls them out of Exodus and redeems them from their slavery and sets them free. And he brings them out of Egypt into the desert to the mountain. And there he speaks to them. He saves them and speaks to them. And he gives them law, Torah. And they have his word written down for them forever to obey and to know who God is, what he expects, what he is like. They have it. He speaks to them. He's a speaking God. This is actually very different from many of the ancient pagan deities. They were very fickle and they were baffling, and nobody knew what they wanted or what they were like, and it always changed and there was no certainty. But God, the God of Israel, does not leave his people in mystery. He speaks to them. He tells them. He talks to them, and he loves them. He is a God who speaks and has spoken. And not only that, as they get established into the land, and there's kings ruling, and many of the kings lead the nation astray to worship other gods and distort the truth about who God is, God then calls and sends prophets. These are guys who are supposed to speak for God, and he gives them a word to bring to the king and to the people. And so we have all these books of prophetic literature where these prophets come to the nation and say, this is what God says. Thus says Yahweh God to you. And see, because God had spoken through the law, and then he also speaks to the prophets who were calling them back to the covenant that God made and said, hey, smarten up. Don't you see what's going on? Remember what God told us? This is what God says again. See, God continually was speaking through creation, through covenants, through the law, and through his prophets. He's always speaking to his people. He does not leave them alone, but has given them revelation. He is self-revealing God. He wants people to know him, and so he speaks to them. God has spoken through the law, and he continued to speak through the prophets. And then we get to the New Testament, and we read these mind-blowing, fascinating words in John chapter 1. John 1, 1-3, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then a few verses later, John 1, 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, God's eternal creative Word put on skin and bones and moved into the neighborhood and walked around with us. See, God is a speaking God, a self-revealing God, and his greatest self-revelation is Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews put it this way, Hebrews 1, 1-3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, God has always been speaking. It's in his nature to reveal himself to us. And then Jesus is actually the ultimate revelation from God. In the person of Jesus, we see God most fully. This is not some footnote to our faith. This stands at the heart of who we are and what we believe. We believe that God speaks, and he has spoken clearly in the person of Jesus. So we have revelation from God, and his name is Jesus. In fact, we can look at what Jesus said about himself. John 18:37, Jesus said, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth listens to my voice. This is Jesus' purpose statement. This is his life purpose, to reveal truth, to bear witness to truth. He not only testifies to the truth, he also brings truth. Look at this, John 1:17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. See, he brings grace and truth. Not only does he testify to truth, not only does he bring truth, but look at this, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, I am the truth. Truth finds its fullness and source in me. There are truths, and then there is truth himself, Jesus. See, he says that he testifies to the truth, he brings truth, and he is truth. Ultimate truth is Jesus. And then we look at John 8, 31 to 32, where it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Now, this is a very significant passage. Anytime Jesus says, talks about if you're truly a disciple. So this is one way to tell between a true disciple and a fake one, right? Those who are really followers of Christ and those who just kind of look like it sometimes. And this is what he says. The difference between true disciples and false ones is abiding in his word and knowing truth. So the question is, does truth matter? Well, Jesus says it makes the difference between being real followers and imposters is on the basis of knowledge of truth. And he says it makes the difference between freedom and bondage. Because if you know the truth will set you free. It's the truth that brings freedom. So without truth, we're in bondage. We're blind. But what does Jesus mean by truth? This is a good question. What does he mean by truth? See, some seem to think that he means kind of the standard definition of truth, which is something like verified facts that accord with reality or something like that, right? As in, are you telling me the truth or are you lying to me, right? That sense of truth. This seems to be the interpretation of the CIA, which is why the motto of the CIA is engraved on the floor of the headquarters in Langley, and it's this verse, John 8:32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's their motto at the CIA. So this seems to be their idea, because I don't think they're interested in the gospel as much as learning facts about things. So there's that interpretation that learning facts about things will set you free, which is one way. And it's true that Jesus' words are accurate and they are certain fact. But when Jesus uses the word truth, he means so much more than just facts that are true. In fact, the ridiculously brilliant D.A. Carson writes that by truth, Jesus means the truth that has been revealed in and by Jesus. That is the gospel, the life-bringing message from Jesus and about Jesus. So if we abide in Jesus' word, that is the gospel, the good news that he brings, we will know truth, and that gospel truth will set us free. See, until we know Jesus' gospel word, we can't really know truth, not real truth, and therefore we will never truly be free. Freedom and life come from abiding in Jesus' gospel word, the redeeming truth from God revealed in Jesus. See, truth means ultimate truth, the pinnacle of truth, which is none other than Jesus himself. God's flawless word became flesh, the gospel of life. Jesus is truth. It does matter what you believe. It does matter that there's truth. The difference between freedom and bondage is an encounter with the life-changing truth of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said in John 5:24, he said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." You see that? The difference between death and life is believing and surrendering to Jesus' gospel word. It makes all the difference. So we might ask, what is this gospel word? What is this capital T truth that Jesus talks about? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarizes the gospel word by pointing to four facts, four historical events which constitute what Jesus did in the gospel word. First, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Second, he was buried. He was really dead, legitimately dead. Third, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And fourth, he appeared to hundreds. These are the four historical facts on which the gospel is built. And so we'd say that the gospel is that Jesus, God's promised rescuer and redeemer, lived our life, the life we could not live, and died our death, the death we deserved to die, so that we might be redeemed from the power of sin and reconciled back to God, healed of our brokenness, and empowered to live God-glorifying lives that we were created for. The gospel is that by confessing our sin and placing our faith in Jesus, we can receive God's gracious gift of salvation and healing and life and enjoy Him forever. All right? The gospel word makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. And this brings us back to the verses we started with, 1 Timothy 3:14-16, which I'm going to read again. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We'll stop there. This is the purpose statement of 1 Timothy, basically. It's a letter from Paul to Timothy, who's the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he's telling them how people ought to behave in his church, in the local church. And it matters how they behave in the church. It matters how people act in the church because of the identity of the church, because of what a local church is, which is what he tells us. First, the identity of the local church is it is the household of God. See, the church is God's family. It's not a religious organization or a program or an event or a ministry or a purveyor of sacraments. It's a family with God at the head. See, it matters how you behave in the local church because we're all running around with God's last name, so to speak. Right? And so what we do actually reflects on Him. We can shame Him or glorify Him through the way we live. That's why it matters how people behave in the church, because we're running around with His last name. We're in the household of God. And so it matters. And secondly, the thing I want to focus on is the church. Its identity is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. See, the church's role is to uphold and protect the gospel like pillars. See, I would put it the other way around if I wrote this, which is why I didn't, that the truth holds up the church. That's what I think I would say, is that the truth is what establishes and keeps the church going. But actually, Paul says it the other way around, that the church is the pillar and it's holding up the truth. It's holding up the truth for everyone to see. It's an architectural image. Each local church is like a pillar holding up the truth for the watching world. See, Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy lives in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there is this massive temple, the Temple of Artemis, which is probably what's in Paul's mind as he's writing this, also called the Temple of Diana, which is in ruins right now. But it's this large temple. It was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. And it had huge pillars. I'm sure you've seen pictures of it. Big white building, huge pillars, huge roof. Magnificent, right? It's very, very significant. And as I understand it, you could see that temple from anywhere in Ephesus. And Paul says, that's you, church. You're just like that. Except we don't have a temple. Instead of a temple like the Diana cult, we are the temple. And every local church is like a pillar upholding the truth for the world to see, for the watching world to see the truth, the gospel. And that's your identity, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So what is a true church? A faithful church. A true faithful church is a gospel community, a people, a community that have encountered God's truth, have been changed by God's truth, and now hold up God's truth for the world to see. So they too can be transformed. And so our identity is that of a gospel community, a people of the truth. In a world of blind men stumbling after an elephant, we are people who stand on and proclaim truth. We have met real, objective, ultimate truth. And His name is Jesus. Right? His name is Jesus. So what does it mean for us at Tuas Alliance Church that we value truth? Because that's what we're saying. So what does that mean? It means many things. I'm going to share a few. One is it means that we're centered on Scripture. We come, we gather, we stand. We read God's Scripture. We expect to hear from God. We're surprised when we don't. But we come with open hearts, ready to hear from God, because God speaks through His Scripture and through His Spirit and through the world around us. So we come to hear and engage with God. And we believe that God has spoken and He continues to speak. And His Word is trustworthy, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient. It leads us and guides us. It is in charge around here. If I am wrong, which is possible, show me from Scripture and I will repent and change. Absolutely. Because Scripture guides us and leads us. Because God has spoken and my words are meaningless without them. So every week we gather as a community to open God's Word and to hear from God. We expect to hear from Him. And He speaks again and again and again through what He has already spoken, namely Scripture. what else does it mean that we value truth? It also means that it's all about Jesus. Everything we do here is connected to Jesus. It has to do with Jesus, who is truth. Since Jesus is ultimate truth, and since the gospel word and belief in him are crucial to everything, and since they're the difference between life and death, freedom and bondage, it's all about Jesus. Everything we do is for Jesus, because of Jesus, and about Jesus. We worship Jesus, we teach about Jesus, we pray to Jesus, we believe in Jesus, we tell people about Jesus, we love Jesus, we center our lives on Jesus. We're just jazzed about Jesus. We're just totally excited about Jesus. And we're going to be honest, I hope you, my goal is to get you to be really excited about Jesus too, because it makes all the difference in the world. We're not ashamed to say that is our goal. We want you to love Jesus more and more and more and more, because I think it'll change you forever and it makes all the difference in the world. And third, we look for every opportunity to engage people with the gospel. We want to find ways so that people can engage this truth that has changed my life and has changed many of our lives. We want everyone else to experience the same truth and to take the blinders off and hear the elephant and to be changed forever by God's eternal word, Jesus Christ. So we want everyone to encounter the truth and to be changed by Jesus as we have. And so the gospel is always on our lips. One of the new ways we're doing, as we're just trying to find ways to share the gospel, is we're offering something called the gospel class. It's a 6-week exploration of the message of Jesus. What do we believe? What's this all about? For 6 weeks, we gather and we talk about who is God? What has he done? How has he made us? What is wrong with the world? What happened to this place? And what has God done to fix it? How can God be just and merciful? What is the significance of the cross? What is the significance that Jesus rose from the dead? What does that matter to me? And how will he come and judge the world? We want to learn about who Jesus is and what he's all about. We want to find ways to share and tell people and have people engage with the gospel. And so we're offering this gospel class. It's a small group where we dig into scripture. We have lots of questions, discussion, and we talk about what God has said. The gospel class meets during first hour at 9:15 on Sunday mornings. It's going to be starting up soon. But the way it works is you got to go sign up. So you got to go to the Welcome Center and say, hi, hey, I want to learn about this. I want to get into this. And so you got to sign up in the Welcome Center. As soon as there's a few people in it, we're going to start it up. And we're going to be talking about the gospel, finding every way possible to share the gospel with people. And this is not just for people who are brand new and don't know anything. It's for all of us that may want to learn more. If you're newer and you're still learning, that's great. This is the perfect place for you to get the basics, to learn about what we believe as followers of Jesus, what we believe here at TAC. Or maybe you've been coming to this church for years, but still have some kind of big questions about, why did Jesus really have to die? I'm still wrestling with that. Perfect. Go. Ask the questions. Hang out with me and we'll talk about it. Or maybe you've been around for quite a while, and you think you know what you believe, but you're not really sure about something or whatever. If you have questions, that's a perfect place to go. Go sign up at the Welcome Center. Love to hang out with you and open God's Word with you and share the gospel with you as we wrestle together with what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. As we get back to the basics and as we think about core values, the things that matter most to us, at the top of the list is that we are a community that values, pursues, and proclaims truth. At the top of the list is our belief that God has spoken and we have his word and we have seen ultimate objective truth in Jesus Christ. In the endless marshlands of postmodernism, we have found firm footing on the gospel, and it makes all the difference. All the difference. And we recognize at Tuas Alliance Church that we are called to be the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth in South Delta. That's what we're all about. And that's what we want to emphasize over and over again. We have met Jesus and we want to tell you about Jesus because it has changed everything. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are not silent. You have not left us in utter mystery and darkness. We confess that we are like blind men groping around in the dark, looking for you and not being able to find you. And we may have a bit of experience here and there. We see you in a sunset. We experience you through love or community. And yet, without your spoken word, without your self-revelation, we are in ignorance. We only have a piece of the truth and don't know the full truth. I thank you that you are a speaking God. It is in your nature to speak, to proclaim truth. I pray that we would hear truth. and receive it and be changed by it forever. I thank you for Jesus Christ, died on the cross in our place, died the death that we deserve to die, and lived the life we could never live. And in doing so, gave us righteousness that we before you. Father, I thank you for the cross, that we can know you through the gospel, through your gospel word, through the truth of Jesus. I pray that we would be effective and faithful bearers of your truth, upholding it for the world to see. I pray that the gospel would go forth in our community, in our own lives, as we continually need to be taught and changed by the gospel again and again. I thank you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.